This last message in the missions conference states my understanding of God's teaching in His Word concerning the Great Commission and the position we must take with regard to this teaching. It is hoped that this message will help the God-fearing and God-honoring listener to come to an equally biblical understanding of and response to the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 to 20 reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. These are the famous words of the Great Commission, which is a commission, as we know, not just for the apostles or the apostolic age, but for the whole church down to the present day. It is our Christian commission. Now, it has often been recognized that the Great Commission, as stated most fully in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, has three aspects, not one. The first aspect of the commission is that it is Roman numeral 1, a going commission. A going commission. "Go ye therefore," the Lord says. Go! What does it mean when we say that our Christian commission is a going commission? In the first place, this implies something about God's plan. It is an unfolding of His plan, not a change, because He cannot change. Whereas the instruction in Matthew chapter 10 verse 5 was to go not to the Gentiles. Now the charge is to go to all nations. God's plan of salvation indeed always included the Gentiles, as we read even in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. But there was an order to this plan, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now then is the appointed time for the Gentiles to be brought in. But in that case, there is also an implication for our attitude. If this is the unfolding of God's plan, and if this is the appointed time for the Gentiles to be brought in, then we are to have a going attitude. We are not to be idle, but active, proactive, praying, seeking opportunities to speak of Christ. The time is now, not tomorrow, but today. Today is the day of salvation for some lost soul near to you, if you will only open your mouth to speak. There's yet room in heaven, at the Lord's table. The door of opportunity has not yet closed. We must be active and diligent as the servant in the parable in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24, that God's house might be filled. The second aspect of the commission is that it is Roman numeral 2, a baptizing commission. A baptizing commission. Baptism, especially mentioned here in verse 19. The first step of obedience after believing and an announcement of our discipleship to Christ. It is an ordinance instituted by God as a symbol of the believer's death with Christ and of His resurrection to new life in Christ, whereby we declare before the world that we have believed in Christ and that we intend to live a new life in Christ. This second aspect of the commission, believers' baptism, is being sadly neglected today by many so-called arms of the church. Here is a divinely given teaching symbol, an ordinance of initiation into the fellowship and discipline of a local body of Christian believers. It has absolutely no saving value in itself, but is nevertheless an important part of the Great Commission. It is the third aspect of the commission that I would like to focus on. Roman numeral 3, a teaching commission. A teaching commission. Properly understood, it is really the third part of the Great Commission that should overwhelm us. Not particularly the words "all things" in the command to teach covers all things whatsoever I commanded you. We are not to teach just the things we like best, nor what our hearers want most to hear. Nor do we dare limit these commandments to the statements uttered by our Lord during his brief earthly ministry, namely the red lettered words in some editions of the Bible. These all things are to be found in nothing less than the 66 books of the canonical scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It is all really his word, for he himself is the revelatory word, the ultimate interpreter of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18, whose words the Holy Spirit has channeled into the form of Holy Scripture through specially guided penmen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But one may ask, is doctrine really all that important in modern missions? Does it not perhaps play second position to love and unity and social concern? Let's turn immediately to our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles for guidelines in this vital and burning question of our day. Letter A, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. There is much talk these days about love for Christ. This was apparently true even when our Lord walked among his disciples, because at this point he laid down the acid test for discerning reality in all loud and emotional professions. It is simply this: if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14. Verse 15. The true test is obedience, not eloquence. Note also verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Letter B. The Book of Acts. The Book of Acts. The Apostle Paul must have taken with utmost seriousness the exact stipulations of the Great Commission of his Lord. For we find him exhorting the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Even more astounding is Paul's claim before those elders that he was pure from the blood of all men. Verse 26. What could he have meant by this? The only possible answer is that he must have taken literally and very seriously God's warning to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Now Paul explained the basis upon which he felt totally confident that he was pure from the blood of all men. In the province of Asia, where he had lived for 3 years. It was not his emotional involvement with those people in the form of sentimental love, nor was it his contribution to the partial and temporary relief of their deep social, economic, political, and physical needs. Obviously, though, these probably were. He states it with unmistakable clarity. I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. Thus, it was Paul's conscientious fulfillment of the third part of the Great Commission, his declaration of the whole purpose of God to the Ephesian elders throughout those many months in the rented classrooms of the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19, verse 9, that rendered him innocent of the blood of men throughout that province. Note carefully the cause and effect statements. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 10. Day after day, in the hot afternoon hours, when the building was not in use, and when others were enjoying their siestas, these weary men, who had probably been working to earn a living since 2 a.m, were so transformed by the apostles' doctrine that they carried his words throughout the entire province of Asia. No perfunctory, routine, mechanical, monotonous process of communication was this. In fact, Paul implies that much of what he taught the disciples at Ephesus was unpleasant and objectionable. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It would have been much easier for him, as in most great ecumenical gatherings of our day, to simply drop the controversial aspects of biblical revelation and thus gain a much wider hearing and opportunity for his Lord in Asia. The prophet Jeremiah must have felt the same way as he saw his popularity count falling drastically in Judah and Jerusalem the longer he proclaimed the whole message God had delivered to him. His bold preaching had become so obnoxious to the men of Anathoth, his hometown, that they threatened to kill him. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 to 23. I am in derision daily, Jeremiah complained. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then, momentarily, a thought from the serpent slipped into his mind, only to be crushed by the Spirit of God. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Who can deny that Paul thought often of Jeremiah's words when he was tempted to trim his message for the sake of ecumenical acceptance throughout the Roman Empire? Letter C. The first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians. But the great cry arises from many quarters today. Is not love more important than doctrine? The answer, of course, is no. To be sure, love is the highest of spiritual values, even above faith and hope, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. But it certainly cannot be higher than truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul assures us in that very same chapter, sometimes called the love chapter, that charity rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. The reason for this is that truth is the only frame of reference in which the love of God can function. Without the guidelines and discipline and definitions of truth, love will simply slump into a pathetically indescribable emotion, a demonic and thus doubly dangerous sentimentalism. Could a human family operate on a basis of a quote and unquote love that had no relation to truth? Can God's moral universe operate on such a basis? As the Apostle Paul would exclaim, God forbid. Thus, love is the most effective way to exercise spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But without the proper atmosphere of divinely revealed truth, it would suffocate and die. It is true that we must speak in love, but the utter crucial question is whether or not we are speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. For most people, it is important to have their medicine in syrup. But the syrup without the medicine is completely worthless. That is the major point that seems to have been forgotten in this ecumenical age of ours. Letter D, the second epistle to Timothy. The second epistle to Timothy. If it is at all appropriate for a Christian to choose a single life verse from the Word of God, then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 would probably be my verse. But as in so many verses, familiarity often tends to hide the true depth and magnitude of meaning. Not long before his martyrdom, Paul wrote to his like-minded disciple, Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. As I ponder these words, I discover the most impossible of all commands in the New Testament. During the years that Timothy had traveled and ministered with Paul, he had been taught literally thousands of truths about God and the Scriptures. Many witnesses besides Paul had been God's instruments to convey his mind to the mind of Timothy. Now here is the crucial question. How many of these truths was Timothy to transmit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also? Perhaps the truths he enjoyed the most, or those which he felt would be most acceptable to these faithful men, or those most relevant for the changing times in which he lived, or those least controversial? Note carefully the answer. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men. There was to be no reduction, streamlining, reinterpreting, revising. The reason is perfectly obvious. Paul's words were God's words, cross-reference with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 14, verse 37, Paul's words were God's words, and God's words dare not be altered by sinful men, however brilliant they may claim to be. Cross-reference with Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 and chapter 12 verse 32, Proverbs chapter 30 verse 6, and Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 to 19. The similarity between this command of Paul and the command of Christ our Lord in the Great Commission is remarkable. Paul demanded a complete and unaltered transmission of his words to faithful men. Our Lord commanded us to teach his disciples to observe all things he had taught in his word. But who is sufficient for these things? Can such commands be carried out in our finite wisdom and energy? Paul is careful to introduce his command with his provision for Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The grace of Christ the Lord is the only source of adequate strength for such a lifelong task. And note the challenge that commands that follows the command. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Total dedication is required. Nothing less will do. Otherwise, truth will not reach those for whom our Lord intended it. Not mere love, in the modern definition of love, but obedience, total obedience, is required of us if the Great Commission is to be obeyed in our generation. In his infinite wisdom, God knows who will hear his word, but our responsibility is total. Matthew chapter 28 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 are surely the upper and lower millstones that shall grind to powder every ecumenical compromise of God's revealed truth that has been conceived in the name of quote-unquote love. For those who obey, these commissions become the keys of world evangelization, which are guaranteed to open doors that no man can shut. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. The Great Commission of our Lord is a going commission. It is a baptizing commission. And most importantly, it is a teaching commission. With regard to this last aspect of the commission, since doctrinal truth is so important, the question naturally arises as to the guidelines for protecting and perpetuating it. What are the safeguards for perpetuating doctrinal truth? How can we fulfill this aspect of the Great Commission? God assures us in his word that the only possible way to perpetuate his truth is to separate it from all forms of error and compromise. A refusal to recognize this fundamental fact is the fatal blunder of modern ecclesiastical ecumenism in all its forms, including evangelical ecumenism. Truth cannot be perpetuated through compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. Instead, we work closely with people of like faith. Our Lord suggests to his disciples the potential of dialogue, panel discussions, and ecumenical encounters for the purpose of sharing theological insights. Did he encourage them to enroll in their graduate schools for the purpose of seeing the other side of the picture and thus gaining a broader perspective on contemporary religious issues? Ponder these words. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 16. And on a later occasion, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. If we are in any doubt about the matter, a good person to consult would be the Apostle Paul. Paul related to the Galatian Christians what happened one day at Antioch when Peter found himself suddenly swept off his feet by the appearance of a group of Judaizing Christians fresh from Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Instead of exercising his newly discovered Christian liberty by eating with Gentile Christians, Peter panicked and reverted to his old ways, influencing even Barnabas in the process. Did Paul acknowledge the dignity and reputation of Peter and simply sink into silence, hoping that the stupendous damage to the cause of the pure gospel of the grace of God would somehow be healed through time? On the other hand, it is worthy to note that the missionaries who have spoken over the last 5 days are of like faith. It is worthy to note that the missionaries who have spoken over the last 5 days are in doctrinal agreement with us. Shouldn't we, who do not compromise our convictions in biblical doctrines, give generously to their work in the mission field? Shouldn't we, who do not compromise truth for the sake of unity, give generously to their work for the Lord?